text this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5, and then I'll be reading verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Let's again listen carefully to God's inspired word. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, Take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. In verse 15, he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin, like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail that covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts, and he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, we give you thanks now as we come to you. We pray that you would teach us the way of your statutes, that we might keep them to the end. Give us understanding, we pray, that we may keep your law, that we may observe it with a whole heart. We pray, Father, that you would turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things and make us satisfied in you. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series on the worship of the church, the corporate worship of the Lord's Day. This is the third and last of that series. And it does relate to Reformation Sunday that we observe today. One of the major deficiencies of the church at the time before the Reformation, and one of the deficiencies that the Reformers sought to remedy, was the worship of God's people. By the late Middle Ages, the public worship of the church had become very corrupted by all sorts of unbiblical practices, by all sorts of idolatrous practices. Worship had become essentially also the work of the priest. The priest that was officiating the worship was doing virtually all of the praying and all of the singing and all of the eating and the drinking. And the congregation had simply turned into an audience. They were just simply watching the priest going through the motions of worship. And the Reformers changed that. They looked at the scriptures, and as we have, they looked at many of the same passages that we have been looking at the last few weeks, and they saw that worship is actually a dialogue. It is actually the work of the people as we respond to how God serves us, how God works for us. It is the renewal, the affirmation, the confirmation of God's covenant. And God comes to us and speaks to us and serves us, and we respond to him. And so it's not just the priest or the minister that's supposed to be doing everything. They recognized that, and they formulated liturgies to reflect that, so that once again, God's people were involved. God's people were speaking. They were responding to the minister. They were praying. They were confessing their faith audibly. They were doing all these things that they had not done for a long time. And people didn't like it. That's the interesting thing. We get this idea that the reformers came on and they made all these changes and everyone embraced and accepted them. But the congregations of the Reformed churches mostly, at least initially, did not like these changes. They liked being passive. You know, they liked being spectators. They liked being the audience, and they didn't really have to do anything except for watch the priest and maybe sit and meditate on what was going on, maybe get some sort of a spiritual benefit out of it, but they weren't participants, and they liked that just fine. It shows us, too, that although the worship that is so common in the evangelical church today sounds very different and looks very different in many ways than medieval Roman Catholic worship, it has many of the same problems. One of those same problems is that, for the most part, people don't participate. The congregation has become the audience. They simply watch what's going on stage. They watch the preacher, or they watch the band or the singers, and they listen and they kick back. And they may meditate, they may find some spiritual benefit from it, but it's not biblical worship, which, as we have seen, is liturgical. There is a give and take. There is a conversation that is going on. There are certain things that need to take place in the service as we do this. And the scripture even tells us that there's a certain order that we've also seen to some degree. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that all things, and specifically there he's talking about the worship of the church, all things are to be done decently and in order. And we strive to do that in our public Lord's Day worship. Not in order just for order's sake. Not in order because we want to squash any kind of emotion that might come out in the worship service. That's not the reason. But order because we need order. And God knows that we do need order and that there is a proper way for God to be approached. There's a certain order of things that God wants and a certain progression of things that God wants. Why do we think that it is that, although the Bible says the most important thing that we can ever do is worship God, that God would never have said anything about how we're to do it? Of course he does. Of course he does. And we need that kind of order. Why is it that we don't let kids design their own curriculum for school? You know, why don't we do that? We know what would happen. We know what would happen. You know, watching TV and fishing and playing video games are not school subjects, right? They need someone to give them order. They need someone to give them structure. The worship of God in the church is not supposed to be just a patchwork quilt of whatever it is that we would like to do. And while creativity and skill can be used in expressing our worship and should be used, it should not replace the divine order that God has given us. One of the great missionaries of the 20th century, Leslie Newbegin, said that a rule of order is a necessary expression of love. A rule of order is a necessary expression of love. Last week we saw that our worship service is actually God renewing his covenant with us. God coming to us and confirming his promises to us when he meets with us. And that takes a certain form. It takes a certain shape. We saw, as we looked at Exodus 24 last week, that there is a call to worship. God comes to us and he summons us to come into his presence. And then there's a confession of sin. Sin has to be dealt with when we come before God. And then there's a consecration where God sets us apart as he speaks to us by his word. And he tells us what we are to believe and how we are to live. He tells us how we are to be different in this world. And then God comes to his people and he renews his covenant by having them sit down to a meal as we eat and drink in the presence of God, as we have communion, the Bible calls it, which is just the word for fellowship. It's just the word for what we do when we gather together and meet with one another and share one another's lives. God does that with us in communion. And then there's a commission. There's a sending out as God blesses us and he sends us back into the world. And we see this same pattern over and over again and again. We see the same template recurring throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament. We see it here also in Leviticus 9, and we'll see some more details about that pattern. We see it from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where we have in the book of Revelation a heavenly worship service going on. And it follows this same template. The scripture tells us that God has a way for us to worship Him. He has steps for us to go through. He has a certain order for us to go through those steps because it is what we need. He knows what we need, and He has designed these things for our blessing and for our benefit. And we see also that in the scripture, this takes the form of sacrifice. That's something particular about covenant renewal that we're going to look at today, that it is sacrificial worship. It is the renewal of the covenant, but it involves sacrifice. And we'll also hopefully see why all these things are important and what God is doing for us in these various steps, in this particular order. Now, particularly with Leviticus 9, this is a special service. This is a service, really the first service, where Aaron and his sons function as priests for the people of Israel. So it's a special ordination type of service, and it's a corporate service. All of the nation is participating in this service. But as we look at the ingredients that go into this worship, and as we look at the steps, the progression of these ingredients, we'll see that it's not unique. It's the same pattern of covenant renewal that we have already seen. And we'll also see that it involves sacrifice. As the various steps are gone through, different sacrifices are brought. And the sacrifices actually teach us how it is that we draw near to God the Father through Jesus Christ today. And many people will ask, well, how is it that the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, could possibly teach us anything today about drawing near to God? We don't offer animals to God anymore. And thank goodness that we don't. We don't worship at a central location like a tabernacle or a temple anymore. We don't have any longer a Levitical priesthood. We don't have a genealogical progression of those who represent us before God at a certain place using animal sacrifices. So how could these things actually help us? How could they actually inform what it is that we're doing? Well, worship, as we see throughout the Bible, as it's described, is sacrificial. It does involve sacrifice. In fact, you cannot worship God without sacrifice. Old Covenant or New Covenant, Old Testament or New Testament. In fact, our worship as New Covenant believers is every bit as sacrificial as it was in the Old Covenant. And so those Old Covenant sacrifices actually can teach us a great deal about how to approach God and about what He is doing among us. Well, let's take three aspects of sacrificial worship, and let's look at each of them. We'll look first at the temple or the tabernacle. We'll look at the priesthood, and we'll also look at the sacrifices themselves. First of all, the temple or the tabernacle was a specific God-ordained location for worship. Is it true that in the New Covenant there is no temple anymore? Is that really the case? Well, in fact, it's not the case. There is a temple in the New Covenant. There is a temple today. In fact, as you look at the broad teaching of the Bible, it was God's purpose all along that the temple not be a building made with stone. That was a temporary expression of the temple. But that was never God's long-range purpose. His purpose all along was that the temple would eventually be His people. It would be you. It would be the church of Jesus Christ. This is where God's presence was always meant to be found. It's the place where God's presence was always meant to fill. And that's the life of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, the temple of the living God. So the Old Covenant temple simply previews that. It previews the coming of Jesus, who also is the temple. But then, following on the work of Jesus, we have to extend that through, and we say that the church is now the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus, who is our great high priest, who is our temple, and so the church is now the temple. And the Lord comes to fill his temple when we worship. Listen to this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the church. And Paul says there, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's what the church is. God is taking people from all nations, Jews and foreigners, people from every tribe and language and tongue and race, and he has built them into a living temple, a living house. And that's where the worship of God takes place, in the temple. So worship in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is temple worship. Not one building, not one location, but the people of God, where he dwells by his Spirit. And then there's also priesthood. There was a priesthood of Aaron and his sons, of course, in the Old Covenant. And it's, of course, displaced by a better priesthood, as the book of Hebrews tells us, and that is Jesus Christ. But are we priests? Is there a priesthood going on right now? And the answer is yes, there is. There is a priesthood in this living temple. And it's the saints of God. It's you. It's those who have been saved by grace, those who have been baptized and set apart for priesthood, for priestly work. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been made a special people. And you've been made a special people, a priesthood, so that you can worship, so that you can sing his praises, the praises of the one who has delivered you from darkness and death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 also says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. There's the royal priesthood idea again. In fact, in the New Covenant, we're not just priests, we're kingly priests. We're royal priests. We're king and priest together. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, Revelation chapter 1 says. So in the New Covenant, we have a temple and we have a priesthood. What about sacrifices? Do we have sacrifices? Surely not. We don't offer animals anymore. We don't offer bulls and goats and sheep and doves and these kinds of things. But sacrifice is not ended. Even though animal sacrifices come to an end, sacrifice is not ended. Consider what happened at the tabernacle here in Leviticus 9. They offer these sin offerings, and they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And what happens at the end of this service? In verse 24, it says that fire came down from before the Lord and consumed all of these offerings. Okay. Fire comes out from God. God sees the sacrifice. He smells it. He accepts it. This fire coming down and being consumed shows that God receives this sacrifice that's been brought before him. So, and this is a recurring event in the Bible. This happens also when Solomon dedicates the temple. He brings these thousands and thousands of animals to the temple, and fire comes down and burns it all up. God sees it, and he likes it, and he accepts it. But then jump up to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the church is all gathered together, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and what else comes down upon the people of God? Fire comes down on God's people. Tongues of flame rest on the people's head. What does that mean? What is the purpose of that? What is God showing as he pours out his Spirit And as he pours out this fire, well, he shows that these are the sacrifices. These are now the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices of praise and worship. And this, the Spirit comes down upon them, and these tongues of flame come down, and they begin to proclaim, it says, the wonderful works of God. They begin to worship. They begin to praise. Has sacrifice ended? It hasn't ended. It hasn't ended. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that word service means worship. You're a sacrifice, Paul says, so live it. Live it out. Present yourself to God. Recognize that in Christ you are holy in His sight. You are acceptable to Him. He comes and He burns you up because you are a sacrifice on His altar. In the book of Hebrews, which, you know, most of what the book of Hebrews is about, and most of what Hebrews shows in detail and at great length, is the ending of the animal sacrifices. The ending of the sacrifice because of the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that not only has Jesus replaced those animal sacrifices, but that we, in Christ, are also a sacrifice of praise to God. In Hebrews 13, 15, we're told that by Him we are to offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sacrifice has not been ended. Sacrifice has not been made irrelevant or obsolete. In fact, sacrifice has now become what it was always meant to be. God's permanent plan for sacrifice was never that we would be chopping up and burning up animals. That was a temporary accommodation. It was something that God showed us in our infancy because He was getting us ready for the real thing. The real thing, that we would be the sacrifice, that we would be consumed, that we would offer with our lips the praise of God, the sacrifice of praise, as it says in Hebrews, that we would give. That we would give our tithes and offerings, that we would use those gifts as sacrifices to provide for others, to share with the needy, to support the work of the church in the world. These are sacrifices that we offer to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 is actually a very important verse in talking about all three of these things, the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. It says there, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, those three things all come together in that verse. He says, you're the priesthood, you're the sacrifices, you're the temple. Those things aren't done away with. They're fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. They're fulfilled in the worship that we offer together to God. The image of sacrifice is very much how we as a church ought to understand what we are doing on the Lord's Day, what we are doing in covenant renewal, what we are doing in our liturgy. And our liturgy ought to reflect that fact. So if the church is the holy temple of God, and if it's the priesthood of God, and it's the sacrifices offered to God, can we say that worship is sacrificial? Absolutely we can. Absolutely we can. Can we say that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament has something to teach us about worship? Absolutely we can. Absolutely we must. Of course it does. Without the animals, without the blood being shed anymore. But these things instruct us, and they teach us how God wants to be approached. So, worship is sacrificial, and as we look at Leviticus 9, we see that there are particular sacrifices brought in a particular order. We see that there are necessary elements to worship there, and it's very similar to what we saw last week when we looked at how the covenant is renewed. But first of all, we see that in Leviticus 9, there is a call to worship. There is a command to come and worship. Moses comes to Aaron and his sons in verse 2, and he says, get these offerings, get these animals, and bring them to God. Okay. Moses is sort of the minister there. He is calling Aaron and his sons and really the whole nation of Israel to come because God has told Moses to tell them to come. So the call is from God, but it comes through a minister. It comes through a representative of God to the priesthood of God. Come, bring your sacrifices. Come and worship the living God. So it starts that way. It starts with a call to worship. And that is something that we begin our worship service with. We hear from the Word of God a call to come into God's presence. And we usually respond to that. We say, yes, we're ready to come. We stand at attention. We're ready to enter into His presence. And we have a prayer there, a prayer of praise and adoration, expressing the joy and the awe that we experience as we are allowed to come into the Holy of Holies through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first step. And then the second step is an actual sacrifice that is brought. And that is in verse 7, he says, they are to bring the sin offering first. This is an interesting passage. First, Moses tells them what to do. And then in the rest of the passage, it tells us what they did. And it's exactly the same thing, in exactly the same order. So they're told to bring their sin offerings. That's the first thing after this call. And why is that? Why is it even just logical to bring a sin offering before we bring any other kind of offering? Because when we come into the sanctuary, when we come into the holy presence of God, our sin has to be acknowledged. It has to be dealt with. And that's what we do. We come and we kneel before the Lord and we have a corporate confession of sin together. And we plead in that prayer, Jesus Christ, whose blood has cleansed us from our sins. Jesus Christ, in whom we are forgiven of our sins. Unfortunately, in the modern church, this is usually the first element of the worship service that gets dropped. You know, there's no confession of sin when people worship so often. They just come into God's presence. They're like, okay, here we are. Let's start singing. Let's start praising. Let's start hearing the Word of God. Let's start doing the things that we're here to do. But the Word of God tells us we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to have that dealt with. We need God's forgiveness. And we can't remove it. We can't remove it without damaging what God has intended our worship to be. People take it out because it makes people uncomfortable. It makes visitors squirm, start talking about sin right off the bat. You know, this is not a popular thing to do. Well, so what? This is what God requires. We are here primarily for God, not for visitors. We're glad visitors are here, but God is our audience. It's Him that we're responding to. It's Him that we're seeking to please in worship. So the confession of sin must come first. And there's then, along with our confession of sin, our prayer of confession, there is an assurance of forgiveness, or sometimes called an absolution. We need to hear from God that our sins are forgiven. And we do hear that each and every Lord's Day because we need to hear it. We need to confess our sin and we need to know that we are forgiven of our sin. And then the next offering that's brought, again, according to verse 7, as Moses is telling them what to do there, he says, after your sin offering, bring your burnt offering. Bring your burnt offering. Or your whole burnt offering. And this offering, we're not going to go into the details of these offerings today, but this whole burnt offering is the offering of consecration. It's the only one of the offerings where the whole animal was chopped up and burned on the altar. It's a picture of total consecration of the worshiper to God. And it's literally called, in Hebrew, it's called the olah. It refers to something that goes up. That's not really reflected in the word burnt offering, but that's really what it's called. It's the offering that goes up. It's the offering that ascends into God's presence. And so the animal is killed and the blood is drained out and it's chopped up into pieces and the pieces are all washed, and then they're put on the altar, and the whole animal is consumed. And the whole animal goes up. It goes up in the smoke, and it goes up into the presence of God. That's the picture that's being painted there. That's what people are seeing as they witness this. That animal that represents the worship is ascending into God's presence because of the shedding of the blood. And it's a picture of consecration. It's a picture of what the Word of God does to us when God speaks to us. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides joints and marrow. It divides spirit and soul. The Word of God chops us up just like a sacrifice. It chops us up. It kills us as we hear God's Word speak to us. And we want it to kill us. We want it to kill the sin, and we want it to kill the sinful desires in our life. But the Word also heals us. And so we hear God's Word on a Lord's Day. We should be convicted of our sin, but we should also experience the healing power of the Word to restore us and to transform us. That's the consecration. And that's what this particular sacrifice represents. And we have that in our worship service. We have the readings from the Old and New Testament. We have a sermon. We have a response to that sermon together as we bring our tithes and our offerings. And that brings us to the grain offering. The grain offering is always offered with the whole burnt offering, with the ascension offering. And so we bring our tithes, we bring our tribute to the Lord, and that tribute is grain. It's grain. It's grain that's been harvested. It's grain that's been worked on. It's been brought in from the field. It's a symbol of our labors. And we bring our tithes and offerings in the liturgy of our service. We are offering our labors to God in the form of our checks and our cash and what we have been able to earn, and a portion of that that we put into the offering plate. And we are expressing the fact to the Lord that through the blood of the sacrifice, through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, we can bring our labors before God, and God will bless them. He will use them for the sake of His kingdom. So that's the consecration, and that's the tribute offering. And then there's the communion offering, we might call it, or specifically this passage is called the peace offering. In verse 18, it says that he killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. Now, when it says for the people, it doesn't just mean these were sacrifices on behalf of the people. It actually meant the people got something from these sacrifices. This was the only sacrifice that the people, the worshipers who brought the animals, actually got to eat from. With the sin offering, part of that the priests would get they would get for their food as part of their remuneration. The burnt offering, nobody got to eat any of that. The whole thing is burned up on the altar. But the peace offering, a large portion of it is given to the worshiper. He's supposed to eat it there, or he can take it home and have a feast with his family. But the idea here is the idea of communion. Communion and fellowship with God, eating and drinking at a feast, having a tangible pledge of God's word of promise, His blessings, His covenant. It's really a sign and a seal as we eat and drink of what God has done for us. And that's what we, of course, have every Lord's Day in our communion meal, the Lord's Supper. The liturgy is actually not complete. It's really half-formed. It's deformed without eating and drinking in the presence of God. That's what this pattern shows us. And again, this is one of the first things that drops out of Christian worship services when we're trying to be more user-friendly, when we're trying to be more seeker-friendly, because then we have to exclude people. People aren't baptized. If they're not Christians, we have to say, no, you shouldn't have this. You should not be eating and drinking with us. We prefer not to have that kind of a confrontation. But this is something God's people need. This is something God's people need. We need the fellowship of Jesus Christ, not just to hear Him, not just to hear His voice in the Word, not just to have Him speak to us. The sermon is not the whole thing. Okay. In a sermon, you can talk to anybody. You know, in the sermon, Christ talks to believers that are here. He talks to unbelievers that are here equally. But in the communion, that's actually fellowship. That's something that's only for the people of God, only for baptized disciples. And so it's special. It's a special time with God's family at God's table. And then there's a commission as well. In verse 23, we read that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and they came out and they blessed the people. They blessed the people. Aaron raised his hands. In Numbers chapter 6, we have the blessing that Aaron was supposed to give to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. We've heard that benediction many times. And so Aaron comes out, and that's what he places on the people. And this is not Aaron's good wishes, and it's not even a prayer. A lot of people sort of treat the benediction like a prayer, and people sort of bow their eyes, or bow their head, close their eyes. That's why I usually tell you to look up, because it's not a prayer. It's a message. It's a message from God through the minister to you, that you've come before God. He has received you. He has received your sacrifices of praise. He's received your worship. And now when you go out, you have his blessing. You have been faithful to him. He promises to go with you. He promises to bless your life, whatever you put your hand to. And that's what's being done here. And you'll notice in verse 23, it says that God's glory was seen. God's glory was seen when they heard the benediction. They knew that God was pleased with them. They knew that God really and truly had met with them. And that's what we ought to be thinking when we receive the benediction at the end of our liturgy. And notice that there's here a very tangible example of how God has heard them. Fire. This is where the fire comes down from heaven and burns up all these sacrifices. God has received them. He has accepted them through the offerings that have been brought. And God has received you in Jesus Christ, your Lamb, the sacrifice of God. So the commission is there, and that includes the blessing of God's people and us being sent out equipped to serve him. Now, this is the basic pattern. This is the basic template that is set down by God, again, over and over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. And we look at this pattern, we look at this template, and we might say to ourselves, well, this looks like a ritual. This looks like a ritual. And it is. It is a ritual. And rituals are not bad. Rituals are not bad things. They are good things. God likes rituals. He gives us many rituals to do. And of course, rituals ought to be done in the proper way. They ought to be done in faith. They ought to be done with a heart and mind that believes what God is doing in it. God does say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not just a matter of going through the steps and plugging in the right things. It's a matter of doing it in faith and doing it in belief and doing it in gratitude. But rituals are not bad. They are not necessarily undesirable or dull. They don't have to be. It depends on us. It depends on how we do it. It depends on our approach. What's our attitude as we come for covenant renewal, as we come to reenact this ritual that God gives us? Our lives are governed by rituals. Most of us have a morning ritual. You know, you get out of bed, you know, go wash your face, get a shower, get dressed, sit down to breakfast. You know, we have rituals that we go through all the time. We have an order of things that we do things in, and that's not bad. That's not bad. That's a good thing. It's a helpful thing for us. It's good to have a plan for what we're doing, which is all a ritual really is. It's just a plan. It's just an order for what we do. Nobody is against an orchestra following the same sheet of music. Nobody's against that. Nobody's against a football team using a playbook. Nobody's against an army marching in step. Of course, you have to have those things, don't you? Why should it be any different in worship? Besides, the ritual, if you really go through the steps of the ritual of the liturgy, it's just the gospel. That's really what it is. It's just the gospel being reenacted. God calling sinners to come before him in worship. That's where the gospel always starts. A sovereign God who calls sinners to come and to worship him. And then an invitation to confess their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. And then when you've done that, what do you need to do? You need to hear the Word of God, how the Word of God teaches you to live a new life as a Christian. And then you learn that God does have fellowship with you, that God is with you, that he has communion with you, and that he sends you out into your life, out into the world, and he never leaves you or forsakes you. It's just the gospel message. And I've got news for you. God doesn't get tired of the gospel. He doesn't get tired of it. And we shouldn't be tired of it either. We certainly could do worship that is externally correct and right and biblical and proper, and we could do it in a completely boring, mechanical, careless way. We could do that. There are a lot of churches that do that, and they give liturgy a really bad name. And of course, that would be a dead kind of worship. But why would we want to do it that way? Having a liturgy doesn't necessitate that we do it that way. We should recognize the story that's being told in the liturgy. It's the gospel story. We should approach it with faith and thanksgiving and gratitude. And we should recognize that in that liturgy, in that covenant renewal, week to week, God is changing us. He's changing you. He is transforming you as you go through these steps week by week. How does he do that? He does that with each one of these steps. First of all, God calls you to worship him. When you hear the call to worship on the Lord's Day, the first thing that should hit you is gratitude. It's gratitude. Because the call to worship is all about grace. It's God initiating his covenant with you. It's God calling you in the gospel when you as a sinner couldn't respond. It all begins with the call of God. When you hear the call to worship every Lord's Day, you should be filled with thanksgiving. You know, not just, oh, it's time to stop talking. You know, it's gratitude. Think about what is being communicated to you. How is God serving you? What is he saying to you? He's called you, and you're his. And God changes you by showing you that his call is upon you in every area of your life. As you go into the world, to school or to work, or you go to your homes, you're busy with the job of raising your children, you remember that your calling, your highest calling, is to serve the living God. That's what you hear each Lord's Day. Your calling is to serve him, to respond to him, to be loyal to him, to be unashamed of him. So, he transforms us in the call. He transforms us into thankful people, into faithful people, when we hear the call to worship. And then we confess our sins. We hear of the need to confess, and we humble ourselves, and we confess our sins through Christ. And of course, this is not a once a week proposition. You know, this is not the day of the week that we have to confess our sins. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that the Lord, by renewing the covenant with us in this way, is teaching us to be the kind of people who daily confess our sins, who confess our sins constantly, who are aware of our sins when we commit them, and who seek quickly to be right before God and right with other people. So confessing your sins is meant to transform you. It's meant to transform you into a person who is quick to ask the forgiveness of the Lord himself and also of others. that you have sinned against or you have offended sinfully, or to forgive those who have sinned against you. The liturgy of confession of sins teaches us to be repentant people, to be forgiving people. And then there's consecration. God's word in the service sets us apart. He gives us his instructions for belief and for action. And so when the liturgy of the service works on you and God by his Spirit transforms you using that liturgy, what are you becoming? You're becoming a person of the word. You're becoming a person who, you know, just doesn't look forward to hearing the word read on Sunday. You become a person who wants to read and meditate and dig into the word on every day, day and night, like the psalmist says, meditating, chewing on the word of God, speaking it into your own life, speaking it into the lives of those around you, teaching it to your children, reading it to them, living it out. That's what the liturgy is transforming us to do as a consecrated people, to be transformed by the word, to hunger for the word. And then communion. Well, we have fellowship with Christ around his table. We have fellowship and communion with him, but we also have communion with each other. The whole church, the body of Christ. And so what does communion teach us to do? It teaches us to give our lives to those around us. It teaches us, hopefully, to be hospitable. It teaches us to share what we have with others. It teaches us maybe to buy lunch for a coworker whose life is a mess, to sit down at a table with them and get to know them and speak God's word to them. Communion teaches us to be generous, to be a sharing people, which the Bible, remember, even calls a form of spiritual sacrifice. We learn to be sacrificial in that way at the communion table. And then there is the commission. We go out. We're not supposed to forget everything we've just done or heard or experienced, but remember that God has served us. Remember that he has served us, and he's giving us a parting word. He's giving us a parting benediction. And so we're not to go out with timidity. We're not to go out with fear. We're to go out ready to be his servants, to be his soldiers in the world. That is how the commission is supposed to change us. So these are the things that the liturgy is supposed to do in your life. These are the things that we are supposed to see as God transforms us through the worship service on the Lord's Day. These aren't things that just happen automatically. These aren't things that just get done. This is what happens when we come in faith. This is what happens when we come as living sacrifices. This is what happens when we come desiring for God to work in our lives through the renewal of the covenant. Many churches that do liturgical kinds of worship, and by that I mean sort of this kind of order that we see in the Bible or some kind of a traditional order, many of these churches are stale, stagnant, sometimes even unbelieving. The liturgy is not magical, okay, but it is a means by which God comes to us. The liturgy alone is not enough. The Lord desires mercy and not just sacrifice. And his liturgy will transform you when you come with faith, love, and obedience. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do confess that oftentimes we come into your presence, not really considering what's happening here, not really aware through our own fault of what it is that you are doing. And Father, we pray that would change, that we would understand that you are here to serve us, and we are here to serve you, and you are here to renew your covenant with us and to transform our lives. Father, we pray that you would do this. We pray that you would keep our liturgy from being stale or stagnant or old. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, breathe life into us through it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.